Right. Covenant of Life open. We're up to part 23. We're in the second part of the book, and we're going to be looking at chapter 11. There are only 12 chapters in the second part, so we're coming to the end of the book, but this is Rutherford's Covenant of Life open. So we're up to question 1040. I'm going to say 40. What is the subject in the 11th chapter? The subject of the 11th chapter is this. Rutherford wants to discuss the promises made to Christ in the covenant of mediation. Not to Christ God, but to Christ God and man, the mediator. Ultimately, it's confirmed to us in a covenant of grace. So, question 41, how are the promises made to Christ in the covenant? Promises are made to Christ as God-man. Why is he saying that? He's saying that because as he starts out, he wants to be clear. To Christ God, promises of reward cannot be made. Because as to his eternal and essential divinity, nothing can be added. So what good would a promise be? He can't add anything to his divinity. But as to his humanity, well, the person, he says, is of course God. It's the eternal Son of God. But now we're talking about declarative glory and the augmentation of declarative glory. And that is made possible by reason of him assuming our nature. So 42, what is the first kind of promise made to Christ? The first kind of promise made is the twofold justification promised to him. And this is because no promise of such as remission of sin can be made to him. However, there can be a twofold justification promised to Christ. And what that is, we cover in 43. There's an A and a B. What is the twofold justification promised? Well, first, there's what we call a law justification. Like, do this and live. And this is because the promise was made to the first Adam that he should be justified and lived if he gave complete obedience, perfect obedience to the law. And now this promise is held forth to Christ. Secondly, B, there's a justification of Christ from the band of suretyship, that covenant of redemption. He, having completely satisfied for our debts, this was due to him. So there's a reward, in other words, of him, a reward promised to him for successfully completing this obedience in a state of humiliation. That's really what he's getting at. Right, so First of all, there's the law of justification. But secondly, there is another promise, right? That if he die for the people and so on, all of this is going to
be imputed to them.
Well, he's going to get a people as a result of this. He's not only going to be justified in a legal sense, which is one reward, right, to be able to confirm that he is without sin in his humanity. That's one reward to be able to declare that. But that's not the only justification. I should be talking about justification rather than reward. So the justification is that promise made to Christ, 44. And that is a crown. Christ is promise, I should say, promise of heavenly influences. And 45, of what is Christ assured in this promise? Well, he's assured in this promise that he couldn't sin. Right, that he would be able to carry out his duties. And they point to Isaiah 11, 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. He couldn't sin. He couldn't fail of the duties as Adam, right, the first Adam. This is a promise that is in, it's made to Christ in the covenant. Now, there is something noted concerning Adam in this place. And Rutherford notes something I think very interesting. 10:46. What is noted is this. He says, Adam was not to believe in perseverance, nor yet sinfully to fear falling. So neither was he to believe influences to all acts of obedience, they not being promised to him. And yet he points out Adam was not to believe his own reprobation, because that was neither true nor a revealed truth. So Adam is placed in a position where, you know, he's not to believe perseverance, nor is he sinfully to fear falling. He has no promise of perseverance, and yet he has no reason to fear falling.
His job is just to do?
He's simply to believe he will have the influences to all acts of obedience that he's going to render. That's it. But what happens is he begins to look beyond that immediate. And if you look, if we were to analyze the fall, what does he do?
He distrusts God.
Well, there's a distrust of God, and what they're doing is they're looking beyond the moment and considering, you know, the potential reward. When he has no promise that he will persevere to that reward or not. And he has no reason to fear he'll fall either. But by moving from trusting God in the moment, that creates that window of doubt, or the window into which, I should say, doubt and the fall comes.
Kind of like Peter, he takes his eyes off and he sinks.
Yeah. So he was simply to believe, what did I say? I think I said he should believe that he would have influences to all acts of obedience, but he didn't really, that's not what Rutherford's saying. He didn't really have a reason to believe he would have every influence of grace needed to obey. He simply had to obey. Right? That was what was held forth to him. The promise was over there somewhere, but it was not, you know, he had no promise as to the immediate, although he had no reason to fear the future. All right, 10:47, what's the third kind of promise made to Christ? The third kind of promise is that God says, I will be his God. There's a promise to Christ, I will be his God. And it's he says it's a special and cardinal promise because it's a key and cornerstone of the frame and building of the covenant of grace. And 48, what is the duty of believers regarding the writ concerning Christ and believers? The duty of believers is to be united to him in every way. To join our amen and consent to the covenant. And then 49, what is noted of the act of covenanting with Christ? He notes that our broken and half consent proclaim an overly and cold covenanting. Frequent renewals of faith and acts of love do more and more engage the heart of Christ as Lord and King. Little conversing with Christ deadens marriage love. He likens this covenanting to being married. He says, and it's true that once married, covenanting by oath is, one covenanting by oath is as good as 20. He said, but frequent and multiplied acts of marriage love add to the bond. So that when there's a communion, there's a continual communion, there's a strengthening. When there's a disruption or a severance of this, then there's a weakening of the bond. So remember, these are promises. What we're going over, we're through the first three now. He wants to cover 12 of these promises which have been made to Christ as God-man. Right? They're not to Christ in his essential divinity. They're not as if Christ is a title of essential divinity. That's a misnomer anyway. Right. But God, the point is, God is not in any way augmenting that essential glory here. There's no imperfection in the essential divinity that is God. There's nothing that can be added to it. After all, God is a most simple being. There's no compounding of the nature. There's no complexion in the nature. There's a, it's called a divine simplicity. And although we talk about attributes in God, and we perceive attributes, all of these are really the same thing in God. They appear differently to us, just like, you know, if you shine light through a prism and you break up the colors of the rainbow. That's God appears in the creation to us broken up into this spectrum of colors. But he's not really. He's a simple being. You know, the divinity is simple being. There's nothing there to be compounded. So these promises are made to the eternal Son of God, but Rutherford wants us to understand it's to the eternal Son of God incarnate in the character of the mediator. And there are interesting things about this, because on the one hand, there is a true humanity. On the other hand, the person present in that humanity, the agent that is present in that humanity, having assumed that nature, is the divine Son of God. He is a divine person. He's not a human person. So there are things that just don't and wouldn't be appropriate in this exchange. And yet they become possible because of the assumption of our humanity. But like when we talk about this third promise, I will be his God. There's an affirmation there that, you know, we could say, oh, well, of course, I mean, after all, he is God. Jesus is God incarnate. We could say, well, how could God not be his God? The point of this is that God, if we were to say God is his God because of his divinity, that would be a necessary implication of him being himself God. But the point is, he's God to him in a mediatorial character, and that implies that there is a voluntary revelation and condescension of God in the direction of Christ mediator. And that's where we move from that idea of an essential glory, which is static. It can't be diminished, and it can't be in any way augmented. God is God. Like, there's nothing greater. There's nothing greater that can be imagined or envisioned. And there's nothing about anything in the creation that could possibly diminish God from being God. But it turns out that there is a possibility of expanding his declarative glory. That's what he's doing in Christ, and that's a matter of voluntary revelation, voluntary condescension in terms of the creation. He didn't have to do it. There was no necessity of nature driving him, because there was no necessity of nature for him to create. But he bears no relation of necessity toward his creation, period. But he can do with it as he wishes, period. In his absolute character. Luther would have called it a God in his absolute character. He also would have called him the hidden God. And Luther didn't take very much comfort in the hidden God. He liked the revealed God, because the revealed God we see in Christ. And in Christ, everything that God is saying to us is gracious. But we need to understand that relationship, even from the point of view of the covenant of redemption, that is a voluntary undertaking on the part of the Holy Trinity. The covenant of redemption. There's no necessity of nature there. So when Rutherford is talking like this, you need to keep that in mind. Why is he saying these kinds of things? You know, assuring Christ he couldn't sin, he'd be able to carry out his duty, that second kind of promise. You might say, well, he's God. I mean, that means he's impeccable. And we do confess the impeccability of the Son of God incarnate. He's not able to sin. But there's another sense that Rutherford is saying, he also can't sin by reason of the voluntary promise. There's this super added rationale for his impeccability. Not simply an expression of his essential divinity, because frankly, his essential divinity is something alien to us, because as humans, we in fact can sin. And Adam did sin, and we sinned in Adam. But Jesus is not only, as he is the divine Son of God, unable to sin. But the point here is, by reason of this covenant of redemption, the promise, one of the promises given to him. And actually, I didn't read this, but let me read the verses in Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. Spoken to the Messiah. Why is he saying that? He's saying it not of his essential divinity, but he's saying that in his humanity, in the days of his flesh, he would be kept by the power of God. Now that's something to which we can relate. It is possible for us to be kept by the Spirit of God from sinning. It's not a matter of necessity of nature, but we see in him already something of that. So it's important that we conceive rightly what Rutherford is eager to have us understand here.
So, when the Spirit, you know, keeps us from sin, that's part of the covenant promise.
Yes.
But you're saying that covenant promise was given to Christ in full.
Yes.
So he is
all in him, all of the promises of the covenant are what? Yea and amen. Okay. We only partake of that to the extent that we adhere to him and are made steady in him by faith, right? Kept. We're going to be kept ultimately
by the power of God.
By the power of God. Right. But he is wholly kept. as well.
So he doesn't sin because he's impeccable, because there is no sin in him, but he sins because God keeps him. He doesn't sin because God keeps him.
It's both. In the days of his humiliation, what does Paul say? Paul says that he laid aside the prerogatives of his divinity. Okay? In other words, the divine person who's made the assumption of our humanity, he can't sin. But there's a sense in which what we're saying is he doesn't keep himself from sin in the days of his flesh. He relies wholly on the just power of the Spirit, which is why he's praying all the time.
And is that why also like he's able to escape the multitude multiple times because God keeps him?
Yes.
Right. So not only does he keep him from temporal evil, but he keeps him from spiritual evil. From sin.
Yes, he's keeping him from all of that, and from the temporal evil until the time appointed for his crucifixion. He's wholly submissive. And only in that last moment when he's going to be led away to the crucifixion is he, you know, praying in the garden, "Not my will but thine be done." And that's simply, I think, a proper reflection of a godly man. And a godly, he knew that he had done himself nothing worthy of death, right? He wasn't guilty of anything before God. And how could he pray that he be crucified? That would, because whoever does it, they're doing evil. So as to his proper humanity, he can't pray that men, okay, now they're going to crucify me.
He can't pray for them to sin.
Right. I think we talked about this before.
Last week, right?
Where Rutherford says that there's a sense in which, you know, the decree of God is taking things in one direction, right? The promises of God, the precepts of God are going in another direction. We're to follow the precepts and promises of God in our praying and asking of God. You know.
Even though the providence might lead us in a
different providence way. May, you know, lead some to crucifixion, but there's no reason.
But if we do our duty in praying, we have that comfort
it would actually have been sin in him to pray for something less than he does. Right. But Maximus, the confessor, is correct to go to those passages and say this proves there are two wills in Christ. Right? There's a divine and there's a human. And so monothelitism is wrong. Okay, so I know these questions, when we start out, when the church starts out talking about the Trinity and the person and deity of Christ, a lot of it seems probably very theoretical and esoteric even. Okay, but the reason for meditating upon it and understanding as much as you can is because ultimately what you will come to see is a support in humanity in Christ that is demonstrative of God's mercy and grace, that revelation of the covenant of grace to us. It is peculiarly set forth in him and through him. Right? But if we think that in the days of his humiliation, for example, that he's sort of really, as some people have asserted, he's just a Jewish magician. You know, I mean, if he's God in the flesh, then everything he's doing and he is behaving, it's really smoke and mirrors from our point of view, isn't it? Right? Because, you know, well, of course he could obey and Adam couldn't obey. After all, he's the Son of God incarnate. But what we're asserting in all of this, and the reason Rutherford is pressing this, is to make clear in his incarnation, the Son of God is actually operating as we would, or as I should say Adam did in his pre-fallen state.
Because he depends every moment on
every
God.
Every moment is, he's back. That's why he can be called the second Adam.
Mm.
All right, the second man.
So when Adam takes it, when the serpent says to Adam, you know, if you eat the tree of life, good and evil, all this kind of stuff, that's when Adam takes his sight off of the present and looks toward the future?
He's, at that point, he's taking his sight off of the promise of God. The one promise he has is if he perseveres, you know, the presumption is he will have eternal life. Now, again, I think I've said this before, you know, the covenant works, we're given it in the negative, right? In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Because from our perspective now, as fallen men, that covenant of works, broken, is a broken law covenant that is only speaking condemnation. We can't, you know, the promise is now hidden from us. We infer the promise from the gospel, that there was a promise there. But it's only when we start to get the revelation, the special revelation that pertains to the gospel, that we can begin to reconstruct what happened in the garden in that respect. I mean, I think we can infer it from that, but I don't think fallen men are of that mindset. You know, it's not that the truth isn't there or inferable. It's simply fallen men don't think that way. Spiritual things, right? Natural man doesn't perceive spiritual things, but there are spiritual things there that we can go back now and see, having our eyes enlightened by the gospel, by the Spirit of God working in us. So that's what Christ is. He's a true man. He's functioning as true man. Okay, he's not cheating. He's doing what Adam needed to do. And he's not depending upon himself or some sort of internal support. The fact that he is the eternal Son of God.
He's depending entirely on the Spirit,
He's depending entirely upon the Father and the power of the Spirit working in him.
So when Christ is casting out demons, he's not doing it of his own power, even though in a way it is because it's his Spirit. But it's still the Spirit that's casting out the demons and healing the people. Correct?
He's doing it by the Spirit.
By the Spirit.
Yeah.
He's not doing it as a direct show of his force as the second person of the Trinity.
No.
But after the resurrection, does that change?
Yes, after the resurrection, I mean, at that point, then he's raised by his own power. And so that's part of the reward of all of this. So yes, that changes.
So
he's no longer veiling his divinity.
But say for the coming of the millennium, when the demons are cast out and the nations, you know, submit, that's still by his Spirit, though, right?
Yes.
I guess his Spirit is the one that's actually doing that.
What he's showing us in the days of his flesh is really the power that is inherent in the church to work this spiritual warfare and take the dominion that's been promised. Which is why Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Alright, let's move on to question 10:50. What's the fourth kind of promise made to Christ? Fourth kind of promise is the promise to Christ is a seed. And he points to Isaiah 53:10. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. And Hebrews 2:13, behold, I and the children that God hath given me. So a redeemed seed is the end he's seeking. And it's the end, as Rutherford points out, toward which the church is aimed, that there will be this great redemption. Right. The fifth kind of promise made to Christ, 51. The fifth kind of promise is a rich conquest. The heathen are promised to him at the ends of the earth. And he refers here to Psalm 2, 8, and 9. As well as dominion from sea to sea, Zechariah 9, 10, and Psalm 72, 8, and Daniel 7, 14. We're going to look at some of those verses here. I want to look at them because this is really, I think, important to understand where Rutherford is going. So Zechariah 9:10, Psalm 72:8, and Daniel 7:14. Zechariah 9:10.
Zechariah 9:10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth.
Psalm 72:8.
Psalm 72:8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth.
Daniel 7:14.
Daniel what?
7:14.
And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed.
And the reason I want to pause on this, this is something that the Puritans seem to take, I think, seriously, and Rutherford is, thinking of him as a Scottish Presbyterian Westminster Divine. He also fits very much so within the category of Puritan. He's a Scottish Puritan. And they have a view, and you see it here, that this covenant that Christ has made with God and its confirmation, the covenant of redemption, or the covenant of redemption in the covenant of grace, that covenant will be efficacious, right? That it's going to produce tremendous results, right? The idea is the kingdom of Messiah will extend from sea to sea. Right? This is a reward. It's a promise, and the reward of the promise, you know, Christ having done what he needed to do, and we know that he did because of the resurrection, right? He completed his end of the bargain. It remains now for the thing promised to be carried out. But here we see Rutherford pointing out that it is one of the promises given to him in his mediatorial character, that he would have dominion over the earth. Right. That's, again, this is important because as he is God, as he is Jehovah, or the Lord, essentially considered, he has complete dominion over all things, the whole creation. But in his mediatorial character, the dominion he has is a dominion that is a gift or a grant, a promise made to him in that character. So it's not proper to his true humanity to have this dominion. But it is possible in his true humanity to have this dominion. So this is promised to him. And again, because we know he's kept the provisions of the covenant, the conditions, and he's done so perfectly, we know that he has, in fact, prevailed, right, with regard to the condition of the covenant. And if the condition of the covenant is met, then the promises of the covenant remain to be fulfilled. And so these promises remain to be fulfilled. Yeah.
But once again, he prevails because the Spirit keeps him.
Correct. And that's an important point. Right? It's an important point for the church to understand.
So it goes to show it's all of grace then, because even the Spirit keeps him as to his humanity from sin.
Yes, it's all it is a covenant of grace from the moment he enters into the world. Which is why he submits to baptism and he's made under the law and all of that. He himself comes under the very covenant of grace.
Because if the Spirit keeps regular believers who are under the covenant of grace, he has to himself likewise be kept, correct?
Yes.
Because
he's the head.
Like Athanasius says, like how can Christ redeem what he is not, right?
Correct.
So if we as regular believers, even under the Old Testament, are kept by even a less outpouring of the Spirit, he has to be kept by that same Spirit.
What he has not assumed, he has not redeemed. So he's assumed man's nature in the totality of its weakness and vulnerability, sin only excluded. Right?
Has this been like? I've never heard anything like this before. Is this almost something like the Covenanters really talked about, or this idea of Christ as to his humanity being kept by the Spirit from sin?
No, if you read the early fathers on this, I mean, they say things like this. I mean, you know, all of this is a display of his divinity. In the sense that what Paul talks about in Philippians is emptying himself, right? He is continually in this communion, and continually the Spirit is bearing witness to him of his divinity. Right? But what is he not doing? He's not bearing witness of his divinity himself. Right? There's no direct and immediate out of himself. And he says, if I bear witness of myself, but he says that's not what's going on. I'm not bearing witness of myself. The words bear witness in me. The Spirit bears witness in me. Right? I bear witness in the Father.
So in a way, when the Jews are rejecting him when they're rejecting his miracles, they're grieving the Spirit, right?
That's exactly that. Then that's the point in that whole interchange with the Jews over the unpardonable sin. Mm. That's what makes it so serious. Because they're rejecting. I mean, the Spirit is never veiled under our nature. You can't mistake, or you shouldn't mistake, the working of the Spirit. The working of the Spirit is God immediately interacting with mankind. There's an immediacy. Well, he's revelatory, right? Spirit, by his very nature, he is the divine person who is revealing. So that's why he's the one who is inspiring the prophets to speak, and he's empowering the miracles to be done. These are all revelations of God,
Of the silent person in the Trinity, you could say.
He never bears witness of himself, but he bears witness of Christ, and Christ bears witness of the Father.
(Clears throat)
Yeah, so what, I mean, what is being talked about here in Rutherford is, and I know he doesn't deal with it a lot right here, but what he's alluding to, the points he's making, these are very profound things. And the implications run deep for us. Right? There is a reason, again, why he's emphasizing what he is emphasizing when he talks about this stuff. You know, he wants you to understand these are promises made to Christ, God-man. That is in his mediatorial character. Not Christ as he is God, but in his mediatorial humanity. Assumption of humanity. All right, let's look at the sixth kind of promise, 52. The sixth kind of promise made is the Lord promises to help Christ against his enemies. So here he quotes Psalm 89:21. With him my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. And he cites the promise of protection to him in the discharge of his office from Isaiah 49:2. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. Again, does Christ, as to his eternal divinity, does he need a promise of help against his enemies? No. Mm. Right. As to his divine person, you know, if we consider it abstractly, would he need help against his enemies? No. But when that divine person empties himself of all the prerogatives of his divinity and takes upon himself to act in and through our true humanity, then there is a need for a promise of help against enemies.
And that's what the psalmist says, like, you know, he'll make his enemies to
bow down before him.
Yeah, stuff like that. So that's talking about Christ through his humanity.
It's talking about him in his mediatorial character.
Mediatorial character.
And the mediatorial character always, we need to understand, the mediatorial character is formed by the assumption of the true humanity. That's what forms the mediatorial character. And that is something important to understand.
Because once again, Christ can't redeem what he doesn't assume.
Right, and again, he's enacting in this true humanity, he is enacting exactly what Adam should have done, right, in order to see that the whole of the law is kept in its entirety, from top to bottom, inside, outside, upside down. Right. Every way you can look at it, imagine it, envision it, re-image it. Jesus is keeping that law with perfection. Not simply in the letter, but at each point, he's exemplifying the spirit of the law. Which is driving the Pharisees crazy. You know, he's driving the scribes nuts. Can't stand it. You know, they were comfortable when they had the mastery of the law, when they were the masters of the law. You know, then they figured they could earn their salvation. And if I can contain it, if I can define it, if I can keep it.
But they can only keep it from
the outward. What they're really doing is they're trying to tame God and put him in a box. But that's really what's going on here. But man can't tame God. However, we know now that God can tame man. It shouldn't have been a big question there, but, you know, because of the fall, it seems to be. All right, 53. What's the seventh kind of promise made to Christ? The seventh kind of promise made is victory over all his enemies. The Lord will not leave his soul in the grave. Psalm 16:10. Therefore, saith the Lord, speaking in a covenant manner in Isaiah 53:12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And there are a number of other verses here that, to which he alludes. But again, all of these, promise of victory over his enemies, pointless, needless in the case of his supreme deity. In the case of his assumed humanity, when we consider that he has, in fact, in this covenant, covenanted to live as a true man. Yes, he's God in the flesh, but he's living as a true man. He's not cheating. Before his resurrection, he's not walking through doors and you know, appearing here and disappearing. He has to walk. He gets tired walking. He has to sleep. He gets hungry. There's a weariness. It's all there. He's living the life. And it's not the glamorous life. He's living the life of the typical Jew in the Near East, right? The in Palestine at that time. You know, he doesn't come in to a special privilege, even though he is the son of David. He even comes in a lowly estate, even for that time and that place. He's coming in at the bottom of the whole consideration. So he understands us. He understands us in our greatest poverty because he's been there. You know, he's experienced it. And he couldn't escape from it without breaking covenant. You know, in other words, in order, if he, what do they call that, in films they have that idea of breaking through the fourth wall, where
breaking somebody, character,
where and they turn to the audience or whatever, they speak directly. You know, when that happens, if he had done that sort of thing, and broken out of the constraints, if you will, of a true humanity, right? That would have broken covenant, that covenant. These promises are made to him with respect to this covenant. Right? Remember, we're talking about promises made to him on the assumption that he will undertake and complete the mission that is laid forth, set forth in this covenant of redemption. So one of the promises is victory over his enemies. Right? 54. The eighth kind of promise made to Christ. The eighth kind of promise is a promise of glory. Of a name above all names. Made to Christ for his sufferings. Look at, we want to look at a couple of verses here. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. And Psalm 53, or excuse me, Isaiah 53:12. And then I also want to look here, he references Acts 5:31. So let's take a look at those three sections. Psalm 16:9-11, Isaiah 53:12, and Acts 5:31.
Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Acts 5, 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
Again, the promise of glory to have a name above all names is made to Christ for his sufferings. Where does he suffer? How does he suffer? Not in his divine nature. He suffers in his human nature. Right? It's the suffering of God. Because the person who suffers is the eternal Son of God. God is suffering. And that's why whoever changed the verse in Acts 20, the church that God bought by his blood, they didn't like that. You know, they changed to Christ bought by his blood. These critical texts and these modern guys, they tend to like that. They don't understand Christology. They don't understand the doctrine of Christ. You know, the person. The nature didn't buy anything. The person did. And the point is that it is the divine person of the Son of God who, by his blood, bought the church.
Do these same critics have a problem with calling Mary the mother of God?
A lot of them do.
So they would call him what, the mother of Christ? Or call her the mother of Christ?
That's actually heretical. Yeah.
You know, can you explain that really quick? Because I read something earlier this week, and it was talking about that. It wasn't Peter Waldo. So I was watching a documentary about him, and they mentioned that.
Yeah,
and I didn't quite understand that.
The whole argument, this goes back to the Council of Ephesus, the Third Ecumenical Council. The argument over whether or not Mary is the God-bearer, the Greek would be Theotokos, or she's a Christ-bearer, Christotokos. Is she merely the bearer of his human nature? No. The answer is no. If you understand,
she's the divine person.
The divine person is assuming the human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So she is, in fact, giving birth to the eternal Son of God
in
his human nature, in the flesh.
Okay.
So it is proper. I know that there, you know, because of the idolatries of Romanism, a lot of Protestants, you know, feel squeamish and queasy about referencing Mary as the Mother of God. If you mean Mother of God by Mother of God, if you mean, or if you intend that she is somehow the source of his divine nature, that would be of course, heretical. And actually, what they come to mean by, because they become confused, the idea that they would make Mary co-redemptrix with Christ seems to indicate that a lot of them do think that Mother of God means that she is, in fact, the font of his divinity somehow. That's totally heretical. It's not just an error, it's heresy. And behind that doctrine is very serious heresy. Right? But the confession that she is the Mother of God, properly understood, God-bearer, is a little less, it's a little, Theotokos, is a little less liable to the misunderstanding of Mother of God. And it more accurately probably conveys what we really want to understand by,
because
that
she literally bears the second person of the Trinity.
Yes. In the
and
flesh.
It's in the flesh, yeah.
And it's of her flesh. I mean, he has assumed our humanity from her flesh.
That the Holy Spirit sanctified.
Yes. All right. 10:55, question 55 here. What is the ninth kind of promise made to Christ? The ninth promise, kind of promise, is the promise of forbearing mercy to the children of Christ. If they sin, he will correct them in measure, and in a fatherly way give them repentance, but he will not remove the covenant mercy. Now, why is that important? All we need to do is say what happened in the case of Adam. The covenant mercy, or the covenant works, was removed when Adam fell. But the promise to Christ is different than that. And here he quotes several different things from Leviticus and Deuteronomy to show that the covenant mercies in Christ, in the compact between the Lord and Christ, are different from the curses found in the book of the law that exemplify what pertains to those who remain in a broken covenant of works. We're not in that situation. And so a promise, the point is, in the covenant of redemption, one of the promises given to Christ is that there will be a forbearing mercy to the seed for which Christ has died. If they sin, God's not going to remove his covenant mercy. He's going to correct them in a measured way, a fatherly way, bringing them to repentance. So, 56, and wherein differ the rods of the wicked? Well, the rods of the wicked are curses for them. There's no mercy in them. The rods just harden the wicked in their sin. And honestly, you can almost tell, I think, you know, when you use rods on your children, some of them are brought to heal, and some of them seem to be hardened in it and by it. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't use a rod. It just means that, you know, we need to recognize that you know, the rods are going to be received differently by the wicked. They are hardened by them. So if you want to ask yourself who you are, you know, making your calling and election, sure, ask yourself, do rods tend to make me more rebellious and recalcitrant and hardened toward God? Or do they make me want to cling to God more? Anyway, 10:57, the tenth kind of promise made to Christ. What's the tenth kind of promise? All the promises of the gospel are first promised to Christ. Because he's the mediator. These promises are then applied by him to believers.
From the Father through him by the Spirit, correct? Because he's the one who ascended up on high to give gifts unto men,
yes. Correct?
So, I have a question about this. Mm-hmm. You know, obviously Christ tells us to pray to, you know, our Father which art in heaven. But could we can also pray to Christ to give us these blessings as long as we remember that he purchased them from the Father, correct? Because
yeah.
Christ is the one who dispenses these gifts that the Father has given to him. So it's not wrong to pray directly to Christ for, you know, protection or whatever covenant blessing you're searching for.
He's the eternal Son of God.
Yeah, but we have to remember that he purchased them from the Father. They didn't just come out of nowhere, correct?
Yes,
which is where the whole Trinity is always in prayer, even though you're is always in view, even though you're focused on one person.
Yeah, and as Gregory I don't remember which Gregory was now, but Nicer Nazianzus. One of the Gregories, the Cappadocian father, said that something to this effect, that when we think about the three persons, our thoughts are immediately drawn back to the unity of the Godhead. When we think about the unity of the Godhead, our thoughts are immediately brought to contemplate the three persons in the Godhead.
Isn't that what Augustine says? Worship God in Trinity and Trinity in
well,
unity?
Yeah, that sentiment is expressed in a lot of different ways by a lot of these early fathers who were involved in the Trinitarian debates and conflicts, because it, as you dwell on this doctrine, you begin to realize how pervasive and how much it either confirms or corrects what you think over here, over there, and other theological matters. Right. Having a good grasp of this is going to help you understand a lot of other things in the realm of theology, or keep you from getting into really bad ideas. Or to avoid the really bad ideas, because they're out there too. Alright, 58, what is the 11th kind of promise made to Christ? The 11th kind of promise made is promise of headship and power of judgment over man and angels, with an oath to him that all knees will bow. So, we alluded to this earlier, but this is the headship promise. I want to look at a few of the verses here to which Rutherford alludes. We want to look at Romans 14:11. Isaiah 45:23, and Philippians 2:10. Romans 14:11, Isaiah 45:23, and Philippians 2:10.
Romans 14:11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.
Isaiah 45, verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear.
Philippians 2, verse 10. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth.
Yeah. So, again, this headship is not something either natural or by necessity of nature. Right? It is something which is promised to Christ, mediator. Right? As his mediator. Here's another promise made that he will... he will receive headship and power of judgment over men and angels, and that all knees are going to bow to him. So again, you know, this coupled with the idea of victory, this is exactly where and why the covenanters begin to emphasize this idea that all nations must, in fact, submit to Christ the mediator. And the Puritan hope, the Puritan vision of postmillennialism, that there would come a time when all nations would, in fact, bow before him and serve him. And that the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. But here we see Rutherford emphasizing this is all covenant. Right? It's covenant promise. It's all the result of this covenant. Right. 59, what's the 12th kind of promise made to Christ? And this one is actually getting very close to what Athanasius said. 12th kind of promise made is the promise, the whole creation is promised him. And what Rutherford says is Adam broke the whole frame of heaven and earth. To the second Adam, to Christ, the whole broken and marred lump of the creation is promised in order that he might be the repairer of the waste places. So the promise is God will give him the creation. The deal is he'll repair it, right? The first Adam broke it. I'm giving it to you. You fix it. That gets right back to that idea. He can't restore what he hasn't assumed. So by assuming not only our nature, but by living in this broken creation, in its most broken form, in poverty, in necessity, the kind of necessity that impinges upon weak humanity. He experiences the brokenness of the creation as a result of sin. Isaiah 49:8, I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. In Psalm 72:16, under the reign of Messiah, there shall be an handful of corn upon the top of the mountains, the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. Jeremiah 31:12, there shall they come and sing in the height of Zion, that is the church, and shall flow together for the goodness of the Lord, the Christ, that is, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. So this idea that he's going to bring a reparation of the creation, and this is something, again, prior to Judgment Day, as much as can be exemplified in the fallen creation, it will be exemplified during the millennium. That's what we're looking forward to prior to Judgment Day. After Judgment Day, all of that will continue without sin. All right, so now we're going to look at a few things here that he's noted of the creation. 60. The first thing noted of the creation is the Lord made all things at the beginning very good. He references Genesis 1:31. Where God says that he beheld it all and it was all very good. There's no problem here. And not only is everything, the heaven, the earth, the sun, the moon, the beasts, the birds, etc., all are made servants to man. And so they were in a manner fellow covenanters in their kind with man in the covenant of works. Why? They're not humans. His point is, the covenant of works ultimately takes in all of the creation because man had been given dominion over the whole of the creation. And that means what he just said in that 12th kind of promise, he is, in fact, asserting, in some sense, the same thing has to be said about the covenant of grace. Because the whole of the creation is given to Christ, and as man is redeemed under Christ, the whole of the creation itself is being elevated in and through him. Yeah.
As we are united to Christ.
Yeah.
During the millennium, when the lion, so that lion will lay down with the lamb, do you think we'll have a greater power over the animals, like to speak directly to them and tell them what to do? Because as we are given these blessings in Christ,
there're going to be improvements. It's not going to be what it shall be, but there will be enough.
You tell the alligators, don't bite me.
They won't bite you. Well, again, the idea, I think it's interesting, this actually dovetails very much with some things that we're talking about in the study we're doing on covenanting on Fridays. That is that in the covenant, you have not only the representatives of the people who are being brought into the covenant, but everything. Now, what Rutherford is saying is, again, because of this dominion, and actually I think the Christian Reconstructionists, they do call this the dominion covenant. Because of this covenant, all of the creation is brought into this covenant of works.
Mm. Because they're
and we know that it is because of what Paul says in Romans 8. Right? All the creation groans. But because of what happened, because of the sin. And it waits to be redeemed. And this actually has led to some speculation. To go back to your question about animals, it's led to speculation by people, James McKinney in his sermon on the rights of God and man. Calvin says something in his commentary on Romans 8 to this effect. And there have been a few others who've noted things to this effect, that the animals are going to be redeemed as well, right? That they're groaning, and they're brought into the covenant, and we see this in the Old Testament. All these sacrifices are animals. There's thought that in the restoration, after Judgment Day and New World, New Heavens, New Earth, all of that, these animals are going to be reconstituted. And brought to a perfection of being for what they are, in harmony with men. Yeah.
Now, what about the inanimate objects? Like, do you think we'll have the power just to move boulders? Or
I have no idea.
Okay.
I'm just telling you what one speculation out there, and it's based really on what Paul says in Romans 8, all of creation groaning and waiting for redemption. But it's not just Romans 8. We understand what Rutherford is saying here. That there is clearly a linkage between the creation and man in the fall, because man has been given dominion. That establishes a covenant relation. And the covenant relation is taken up in totality in this covenant of works. So that's why he's saying they become, in a manner, fellow covenanters. In fact, he goes on to say, as a king covenants with a great family, his servants and dependers have the benefit of the king's covenant peace. All obeyed Adam without jarring. But when Adam sinned, a war between the Lord and between the master and the servant is denounced. The earth is cursed for his sake. The lions and wild beasts rise against him like loose borders. And then he actually refers to several verses where it indicates that the animals will be subdued. through the covenant of grace.
Like now, because of the fall, we have to subdue them with force.
Yeah.
But during the millennium, they'll be subdued willing. You know,
well, there'll be something perhaps more willing. So 1061, or 61, what occurred when Adam fell into sin? And I just read that. When Adam fell, it was a declaration of war between the Lord, the Master, and his servants. But now, 62, what's now the case under the covenant of grace? The case is that the beasts of the field, etc., are by the surety of the covenant brought in a new league. A restoration is underway.
Really quick,
I want to look at a couple of those verses, yeah.
Say, the horse that the Anglican is riding to kill covenanters, that horse, is it groaning because what
yes.
They're okay, but it's still being, how's that work? It's still being forced.
Yes.
It's being forced to do the will of the evil person.
Yes.
On it, but it's groaning while it's doing it.
Yes.
The lion that kills the Christian martyr. It's
and actually, again, this is gets into
demons too, right?
Calvin, I think Calvin says that the animals willingly lay down their lives for us when we butcher them. You know, that they do that willingly. That's what they're made to be as a result of the curse. Okay? They're doing their job willingly. All right? When they're doing what they're commanded to do, when men misuse them, then they are doing it unwillingly. Which is why the Bible forbids cruelty to the animals. You know, they are serving God in their own way. And, you know, to do something with them or to them that is contrary to a proper use and proper direction of them, that's forbidden by the Word of God. So, you know, the Bible is not advocating a total massacre of every animal on every occasion and so on. Let's look at a couple of these verses that he has about this in the covenant of grace, this restoration. In Hosea 2:18-20. And also, we'll look at Psalm 121:6.
Hosea 2:18-20. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever, yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord.
Psalm 121:6. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night.
Right. All right, so let's move on to 63. The second thing observed concerning Christ's God's restoring work in Christ. and that is that God has appointed Christ heir of all things. And he's given a charter to Christ and put in bread, garments, houses, and all to the believers in Christ, the first heirs. It says this is great evidence. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3:21, Paul says, all things are yours. So Christ is, in fact, the heir of all things, and through him, all things return to us. A right to all things return to us. You know, and this is exactly why we're to pray. With everything that we do, with everything we use, we're to do so through prayer. You know, using these things, sanctifying them by prayer and thanksgiving. All right, 64. What's the third thing observed concerning God's restoring work in Christ? The third thing is that there's a sense in which he makes all things new. Christ mends the broken golden ring, which was broken by the first unattentive and rash heir, Adam. So Christ purges to purge with fire the great pest house infected with sin and under bondage of corruption, and so on. He's bringing it all to a cleansing in order to restore it all. And then 65, the last question, what is Rutherford's concluding thought in this chapter? His concluding thought is this. He says, what a life to have a cottage and a little yard of herbs in that new world. And how base to be but citizens of this world. Right. It's much more to have a little cottage in that new world that Christ is bringing than to have a lot in this world. And so that's where he leaves us. I think there's going to be one more chapter then, chapter 12, that we're going to be talking about next time, Lord willing, and we'll be finishing the book.